This morning we're going to begin a new study. We just finished up 1 Peter, and we are now going to, surprise, surprise, go into 2 Peter, known as Rocky 2 to some people. Last summer, Robbie and I were taking a walk on the beach and over at the St. Andrews State Park, and as we were going along, we saw a family who obviously was down here on vacation. And it was a mother and a father, and there was a little boy, probably about 2 years old, I would say, playing at the water's edge. And we were watching him as we were walking closer and closer to them, and he would go down to the water, run down to the water as the wave would kind of come up, and it would hit his feet, and they'd just scream in delight and turn around and run back away from it and wait for the next wave to come back in. And he just kept repeating this pattern over and over again as we were walking towards him, never obviously getting tired of doing it. It just never got a hold to him. And as Robbie and I got closer to him, he noticed us. And as I was walking up, he stopped where he was, and just with unbridled laughter, he pointed out at that big wide gulf, as if to just say, "Can you believe this? Is this amazing? This is incredible to me." And I looked out at that water through his eyes for just a moment, watched it flash and dance in the sun, that beautiful aqua color, and he was right. It was amazing. I feel like that little kid when it comes to the Bible a lot of times, especially here in 2 Peter. This is a book that is notoriously overlooked in the New Testament canon, ignored by so many. And there's so much in this short little letter that flashes and dances and catches my eye, eternal, boundless ideas that roll up in the middle of a sentence just to surprise us. And I suppose that might be an overly romantic view of this, but this is the passion that keeps me studying God's word this way and learning and wanting to teach. I'm that little kid pointing at this ocean of meaning and purpose, just saying, "Can you believe this? This is amazing to me." As best as can be discerned, 2 Peter was written about 4 years after 1 Peter, and it's not clear if he's writing to the same group of churches in Asia Minor as the first letter or if there's a different audience in view. Either way, we believe that it was written for all churches at all times, at all places, and that's why we're reading it today. The theme of this letter is different from the first one. 1 Peter was an encouragement to Christians who were going through suffering, through difficult times of suffering and trial. 2 Peter is a challenge to be rooted and growing in our relationship with God and overcoming some of those obstacles that might get in our ways. And the tone is a bit more urgent in this letter than in the first. It's very likely that this letter was written shortly before Peter's arrest and subsequent execution while he was in Rome, somewhere around 64 AD. But that's why we would pick up that sense of urgency from this, because he's got so much to say, he's got so little time to say it, and so we can understand the urgency there. Chapter 1 is going to deal with our life as Christ followers, God's work in our lives, and then our responsibilities as a result of that work. Chapter 2 is going to contain a lot of warnings about false teachers and the consequence of getting veered off of course by embracing something that's not leading us to the right conclusions. Chapter 3 is somewhat apocalyptic, reminding us that Christ is coming back no matter what skeptical criticism says. So we're encouraged to keep that in mind when it comes to how it is that we approach life, how we make decisions, remembering that there's an end coming to this thing. So that's the basic outline of these three chapters. And if you have a Bible or a way of following along with me and you want to take notes, head over to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. This morning we're going to begin by just looking at the first four verses here. And I want to ask a question this morning, but because we're sitting in a church service, I know the answers could get skewed very easily. I want to ask, how do we live the good life? But I know everybody sitting in a church service is going to want to answer in a way that they think is appropriate for the pastor. So they're going to say, "By tithing or something." But let me ask it this way. How has the idea of the good life been presented by our culture? We could even say by popular media. What does our culture often identify as the good life? Anybody want to? Wealth, fame, what did I hear?
Retirement.
Okay. Take pleasure, possessions. Now see, there's a lot of different answers that we get on this. By and large, it's surrounding around the idea of the things that we can acquire, the things that we can get. But there's a lot of different answers that come up when it comes to trying to decide what the good life is supposed to be. Not everyone agrees on what the good life is. Not everyone is going to come to the same conclusions about that if we were to take a poll through popular culture. But here's the thing. The Bible identifies not even a good life, but the Bible actually identifies the good life. And it's very consistent in the way that it does. It's very consistent in the message that it presents to us. Cutting through all of the static we get in our culture, the Bible actually presents something to us that we can grasp hold of and use as a goal that we set before us in life. Two words come up very consistently in the New Testament. Those words are grace and peace. Grace, that favor, that relational favor that we have with God based on nothing but His great love for us, and peace, derived from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness and satisfaction, a contented state of being. Both of these things, this idea of a renewed relationship with God and a resultant tranquility and serenity that's associated with that is how the Bible describes a good life. And that's what we're going to look at in our study, our first study here in 2 Peter, the source of the good life that we inherently want as human beings. So if you're there in 1 Peter 1, we're going to start by reading the first two verses. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a typical form of introduction to ancient letter writing, stating who's writing, what his place in life is, and who it is that he's writing to. So this is the same Simon Peter who was a disciple of Jesus in Galilee during his ministry there in the north of Israel. He was someone who followed Jesus around. He listened to him teach. He saw Jesus heal people. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And he was a witness to the resurrection when that occurred. So he states his qualification as an apostle. And that literally means basically an ambassador of Jesus, one who was sent by Jesus to represent him in this world. Now, we don't know who the letter was intended to reach initially, but, you know, we believe that we, sitting here this morning, are the intended audience now. The original recipients are kind of lost to us in history, but we presently here are the ones attending to this letter. And we who read this are as followers of Christ, we who are followers of Christ, we are the recipients of the same life-changing salvation that they were when this letter was written. We're recipients of the same salvation that Peter had, the same salvation that the ones that he was writing to had, and that's the same salvation that we, sitting here today in 21st century America, that's the same salvation that we have. That's one of those things that I love. That's a simple little thing that's just kind of thrown in there, but I think it's amazing when you think of the ramifications of it, because it reminds me that this faith that we embrace was not concocted in the 20th century. This wasn't something that was just formed in the wings of the campaigns of modern politics somewhere. It wasn't invented by the Republican Party. This is something that was on the scene when Rome was the Republican Party. We're connected to history. We are actually, those who follow Christ, we are connected to something that stretches on back so much bigger than just our individual selves. And not just idealistically, but relationally, since we share the same salvation. We have the exact same salvation that they had. We're connected to something that's been ongoing and advancing in this world all this time. In verse 2, he's wishing his readers well, but in doing so, we find those two words that seem to encompass the ideal of the good life, that of grace and of peace. And he clearly determines its source. So the first observation that we would make as we're reading this letter about what's needed for the good life is that the good life is found in Christ. Now, you would expect me to say that because we're in church, right? I mean, that's not like a huge, that's not some deep, novel truth. That's a very simplistic thing to say, I suppose. But it's still a very important thing to say and a very important thing to get ourselves reoriented in on a regular basis. Because as 21st century Americans, we've grown up in thoroughly immersed in a hyper-consumerist culture. Everything about our lives has been shaped by this tyrannical need for something new. That just can't even be argued. We all experience something commonly, and what we're experiencing is a carefully crafted dissatisfaction, an internal restlessness that's provoked by ad campaigns and prodded by marketing techniques. All of this designed by people who very well know what humans are like and know exactly how to manipulate them. We've all been immersed in that from the time we were born. It's Pavlovian. The bell gets rung and we begin to drool for whatever it is. I mean, we can have a functioning, just really slick iPhone 4 or Galaxy 3 right here. It works. It's so nice. It's, you know, fast. And all of a sudden, an ad comes out for the iPhone 5. And it's so shiny. And immediately, there's that internal pang. And suddenly, that phone that we had that we thought was so cool is just kind of like, just this dissatisfying brick in our pocket now, because it's not the new thing. There's no, you know, there's so much pleasure in that new thing. Well, you know, Rob, I don't care about phones, but listen, it's not just phones. We know that. It's cars, it's appliances, it's spouses, it's families, it's churches, it's religious programs. We have been programmed by a culture with this deep, unending dissatisfaction that never quite gets satisfied. We're discarding things on a regular basis in this unending quest for something new, something that's going to satisfy us. We're like the walking dead shuffling after the nearest noise. But the gospel actually cuts through all of that static, all of that noise in stark simplicity, that longing we have, that good life that we so deeply desire. It's not found in blind consumerism or any other pursuits. It's found in Jesus and his way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that good life we've been longing for. Not a pursuit of a religious formula for success. It's not an emotional fix for instant gratification of some kind. It is a slow relational progression towards another way of life, the Jesus way of life. Well, that seems kind of ambiguous, Rob. So what does that mean? I mean, what does a Jesus way look like? Well, since we're here in 2 Peter, let's go ahead and have Peter describe it for us. He goes on in verse 3. Describing this, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." The good life is the idea there. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." He has empowered us for a good life through the knowledge of him, that is, of Christ. The good life is found in Christ, and this good life takes shape through our determined discovery of Jesus. In other words, we cultivate a good life by seeking to know Christ. Now, that gets a little more challenging, doesn't it? We talk about knowing Christ, and we're talking about God, and we're talking about things that seem a bit ethereal, things that are outside of the realm of touch and smell and our senses in that regard. So how do we get to know Christ when this is the case? Well, the awesome thing is, this Jesus we seek to know is someone with a historical record. We can know him through what's been written about him. And that's our starting point. He lived and he taught and he revealed the nature of God. It was recorded in the Gospels, in the New Testament writings, and we can access that in seeking to know him. That's going to be our starting place. We're going to access what we know has been revealed about him and learn and get to know him through that, and suddenly begin to hear him communicate to us through that very story, through those things that were recorded and written that way. Listen, honestly, there is just no way around it. If we're going to get to know Jesus and know this Jesus way, it's going to have to be here. It's going to have to start here, because otherwise we have no knowledge of Jesus. It's got to be within this. And see, his word, by going into his story, that puts some real inhibitors on our powers to fabricate a God the way we imagine him to be. And history has taught us nothing if it hasn't taught us that we're really good at making our own gods, at making gods that are fashioned after what we want. You know, and they always look and think just like us. That's why we love them so. Because there's something about you that just draws me. You look just like me. But this is where the gospels, this is where the word can place inhibitors on that. We'll have to stay within within what it is that's been revealed about him. You know, so we make our little false concepts of God, and Jesus comes along and ruins it. All of those false little images. The thing is though, we've got to read his story. We've got to take the time. We've got to take the time that it takes to find out what it is that he's actually said. What it is that he's represented. What it is that his values are. That's why we're doing what we're doing now. That's why we've been doing it for the last 20 years. But it's more. See, we say that, and that's cool, but the problem, the danger is we could just stay there then. We could say, okay, I'm going to grab as much knowledge of the word as I'm going to get, and then I'll know Jesus. But it's actually more than that. It's more than developing a theology. Because no matter how much we love our theology will never love us back. Authentic Christianity is a reality to be experienced. Not just a collection of facts or doctrines that we're going to learn and we're going to believe and recite at the proper times. It's a relationship with a living Lord who we believe has been raised from the dead. That means that we don't just admire Jesus, but we claim that he is still alive and he's interacting and guiding and shaping our lives right now in very significant ways. It means that we're aware and acknowledging that there's a spiritual reality to which we're connected that is active in our present lives. And we're engaged by him in various and often surprising ways. We seek to know him relationally through communicating with him then. So we understand, we learn about him through his word, we begin the process of communicating with him in prayer, praying and listening. I like to talk to him like I'm talking to a friend. You know, of course, I certainly make time. I do my best to establish time where I set aside everything else and present myself to him. And you know, in that time of solitude and communion with him. But man, I talk to him all day long. I'm talking all day. I mean, to the outsider, I look nuts. But I'm talking on a regular basis and I'm listening. On a regular basis, because I want to know, I want to hear, I want to know if there's something that he wants to say. So we develop patterns of speaking and listening. We get into his word, we learn who he is, we listen, we speak to him. These are the ways in which we begin to develop this Jesus way of living. But there's another thing is involved in this too. And that is to seek to know Jesus means that we're going to have to interact with his church, with his body. Because that is the means by which he's active in the world today. The New Testament is quite clear on this. Something that I probably haven't taken as serious in my history as I should have. Yeah, we do. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not diminishing that. We do. We have a personal relationship with Christ, but we do not have a private one. And there's the distinction in that. No individual is ever called in the New Testament the body of Christ. No individual is. Individually, we can only be part of the whole, and the whole is found in community. Not just this community, I'm not saying this one, I'm saying at all over the earth, where the body of Christ gathers and meets. So part of how we're going to begin to cultivate a good life is committing to Christ as he's revealed in the body, in his church. We're going to seek him by serving our brothers and sisters. We're going to experience his grace by receiving the love of those to whom we're connected. And honestly, this is actually a challenge. And it's a challenge for us, especially in our modern culture right now. It goes against the grain of American individualism. There is something about this that we feel like, well, I can do this on my own just as easily as I can do this in a community. But this is what the New Testament reveals about Christ, that he is revealed and active through community, through a community of people. He reveals himself in the presence of two or three gathered. He's there, he says, in the midst of them. Not trying to provide a sense of a quorum. Well, at least we have two or three, so he must be here. But it's actually trying to indicate that you got to have a couple people together to have Christ active this way in the earth. And I'm just going to say it. We will never have a knowledge of Christ that is complete outside of a fellowship with church community. It's going to be an incomplete understanding and perspective of who he is. I'm not saying that you got to go to church to be a Christian. That's the obvious thing that everybody comes with. I don't have to be in church to be a Christian. No, you don't. But I'm saying that we're never going to know Christ the way we could outside of his body. We are not going to know him in that flesh and blood sense. When we disengage, we do our own thing in pursuit of Christ. It is way too easy to make that pursuit conform to what it is that's pleasing to me, to what it is that I want. My individual Jesus is going to lead me. My individual Jesus is going to be down at the beach all day Sunday. My individual Jesus is down there at the beach drinking cold beverages and hanging out and not worrying about anything, just disengaging from the hassles of life and catching a wave if it's there, but otherwise just laid back and soaking up the sun. My personal Jesus, my individual Jesus, gets me in trouble with skin cancer. So, you know, there's an issue here. But the Jesus encountered in the midst of my fellow human beings is far closer to that irritating Jesus whose activity I got to puzzle through sometimes, just like the disciples did. He doesn't always seem to care if I get my way. That Jesus found in community. That Christ of community actually holds me accountable for things. The Christ of community is far closer to the flesh and blood Christ who doesn't seem to care about being respectable and who brings good things out of broken vessels and surprises us all the time with grace. Actually thinking about writing another book, the irritating flesh and blood Jesus. We cultivate the good life by seeking to know Christ, and we're going to seek to know Christ through his word. We're going to seek to know Christ through communicating with him. But then there's the rub. We're going to seek to know Christ as he's revealed in a bunch of misfits like this, where Jesus suddenly shows up and does the things that we don't always expect or don't always like, and yet he shapes us and molds us and draws out what's best in us. And Peter highlights another thing about the good life in his introduction here. We have a knowledge of Christ, he was saying, by God's calling. And then in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. He called to us through these promises that he's made to us about the good life, inviting us to participate in the divine nature. That is a powerful phrase. That is a phrase that should get us to step back just for a moment, startled and amazed by what was just said there. That's a phrase that makes me like that little kid, just beside myself in wonder, pointing at this. This is amazing. Partakers of the divine nature. Not that we become God or that we are somehow divine, but we're invited into union with God and his nature, which is where our real longings point. All of those longings we've had all of our life for that ineffable something that's going to satisfy, that's going to finally get our souls to settle down. All of it's been pointing towards this, that union with the divine nature. We were made in the image of God. Our original vocation was to be image bearers of God in this world. And we lost that in the fall. We forgot who we were. But Christ comes along and he makes this invitation to come home, to be who it is that we were made to be those people connected to God in this world. What Peter's getting at here is that we experience the good life in union with God's life. And we notice that Peter contrasts a connection with the divine nature against corruption because of sinful desire. Simply put, he's saying lust, sinful lust. It's so interesting, you know, this contrast here. It's so interesting that the stuff that we pursue so vehemently in our natural state, this intense self-willed desire, that is the very thing that keeps us from living that fulfilled life. That's the very thing that actually keeps us away from what it is that we're longing for. Peter puts them on opposite ends of the pole here. They're contrasts. They're on the opposite sides of things. And we keep thinking that if we go over here, we're going to get satisfied. And we don't realize it takes us farther and farther away from the very thing that will make us whole, that will satisfy us. Julie wrote on Wonder What, you mentioned that earlier, but Julie wrote on Wonder What, nothing could be more inspiring than to know that we are partners and companions with a divine God. This past week, I wasn't feeling great and had taken some time off to be with Jesus and discuss things. I love that. I was feeling exhausted, sick, and discouraged, but Jesus was kind. He did two things. One was to show me an area of my life that really needed some discipline, and he encouraged me immensely through the phone call of a friend very shortly after I had bared my heart to him. Alone, we can do nothing, but with his friendship and guidance, we find peace and purpose along this journey. Right on. We were made to be in union with God. That's what we were created for. That's our original vocation. We flow. Our very existence, our consciousness, we flow from his life. That's where we're going to be the most human we can be. That's where we're going to be whole in that relationship with him. And yet all of our senses, all that seems to drive us, keeps telling us that, you know, if we're going to really be free, we need to really find ourselves. We have to pursue our own will in this, to find what pleases us, to make ourselves happy, to get what we want. I'm doing this for me. Then, if we do that, we'll finally be self-actualized. We'll finally be okay. And it never works. It never works. Never. I've yet to meet a person on this planet that I've had actual conversation with and could have them look me in the eye and say that those pursuits ever provided what it was that they went after them to provide. I've never met a person who chased after their own lusts and found themselves whole as a result of that. Even though everything in us seems to strain in that way, we got to remember the GPS got broken. The strain is moving in the wrong way. The clock is running backwards. These aren't to be trusted in that sense. The GPS is leading us off into a swamp. It's not leading us home like it should. The fall screwed those things up. It takes that determined recognition that something is broken here and we need to intentionally go a different way. And what's worse, those desires we keep indulging in, those lusts, they're like a drug. And like all drugs, they demand more and more, but they give less and less, and it turns people into shadows of real human beings. You look at any person who's yielded to those desires and those impulses to the utmost, and you don't find somebody who's far more humanized in their experiences in life, but just the opposite. Those things we pursue, those lusts. And when I say lust, I know that we automatically think, you know, sexual temptation. And certainly that's a part of that. But it's anything. It's way broader than that. It's anything that we have some consuming desire for. Those obsessions, those selfish yearnings. Those are the things that dehumanize us, that keep us from being who it was we were made to be. We were made for better than this. We were made to house the glory of God. Why would we settle for these things we find in back alleys and mud puddles? We think we're being true to ourselves when we chase after them, but it's just the opposite. We were made to be united with the glory of God. Nothing else is ever going to be true to us. Not like he would. And we think that God's an afterthought. We think that he's only necessary if we're in a jam somewhere, or he's just, you know, some little side portion of a life, and he's everything. He's the only one that actually informs us and keeps us molding into what we were made to be. I read an article recently in Scientific American about how our bodies are made up of about 100 million cells. And each of these cells has a complete set of instructions about how to make your cells and your cells' components. Those set of instructions are called the human genome. I'm simplifying this greatly. But your genome is packed with at least 4 million gene switches that reside in bits of DNA. They're called exons. And the very first discovery of these things, as scientists were looking at it, they just seemed to really not be anything. They didn't seem to be doing anything. They seemed irrelevant. They were just kind of floating along in this huge debris of genetic gibberish, kind of like flotsam there. Many people said just a leftover from of useless bits after we had evolved beyond them. Now, for years, scientists thought that many of these bits of DNA were useless. They even coined the phrase junk DNA. You may have heard that somewhere along the line. Some even suspected that as much as 97% of what are called the sequence bases of human DNA had no real function. They were just there, just floating along in this stream of genetic information. But last year, a team of 440 scientists from 32 labs around the world made a startling discovery. That junk DNA isn't junk after all. And as they delved further and further into these gene switches, they discovered a complex system that's actually controlling the genes, that's actually creating information, not necessarily creating proteins, but informing those things. And at this point, they've determined that 80% of the DNA is active and necessary that they thought was just superfluous stuff floating along. Turns out what they thought was junk and irrelevant is now referred to as hidden treasure, playing a critical role in controlling how cells and organs and other tissues behave. In our modern world of skepticism, there's a notion that God and knowing Him are irrelevant pursuits, little leftover pieces from a primitive state of mind, have no real use or meaning in our current, in our modern, in our progressive state of being. It's just junk religion. It's just flotsam that has no real purpose in real life. But we're made in the image of God, and not everything is apparent on the surface. Delve a little bit deeper, and we find meaning and purpose and wholeness, something that informs and shapes us and actually makes us into whole human beings. Look beneath the coldness of materialism, and we find a life that we've been longing for all along. All along, a life encoded by God to reveal God in this world. We find the good life of tranquility, serenity, and peace with God. And that's what Peter invites us to as he opens this letter. This is what he is informing us of and encouraging us in. This good life that God intended for us all along. And that's what we want to pursue. So let's take this challenge. As we get into this letter, as we begin this study on being rooted and growing in this, let's remember what this is all about. Let's take this challenge and seek to know this good life. Let's seek Christ in His Word. Let's seek Christ through prayer. Let's seek Christ through community as we gather with His church and make those connections. Let's experience real life by really being united with God. Right on? Yeah. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank You so much for what You reveal in Your Word. We thank You that contrary to the prevalent information around us, contrary to what so many would want us to think, we are not meaningless. We are not random. We are not an accident here on this planet. We are not just vehicles by which consumer culture moves products. But we are meant to be united with You. And Lord, I just pray for every soul that's here this morning. Lord, as we stand here together, united in our bond of wanting to follow You, I just pray that You, by Your Spirit, begin that deep work that only You can do of enlightening us. And of awakening in us that longing to know You. Because without that, Lord, we're just doomed to religious practice. But with that fueling us, with that passion to know You, to be united with You, to find ourselves in the midst of the gloriousness of who You are, God, we can climb mountains, we can jump over a wall, we can do whatever is necessary. So I pray that You do that. Holy Spirit, come. fill us, energize us, humanize us. Make us the people you want us to be. We yield to you and your work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, you know, we'd love to pray with you. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.